Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. On Sunday, the 29th of May, Pope Francis announced the creation of 16 new cardinals. They will receive their red hats at a consistory on the 27th of August. As human beings, we can't help looking into the future, trying to get some sense of what's going to happen in order either at our most ambitious to control it, or at the least worst, just to cope with it. People have been consulting the auguries since time immemorial. As a piece of political futurology, Vatican watching in particular is a highly sophisticated art. Unravelling the semiotics of Vatican appointments calls for a steady nerve and a width of carefully cultivated, sophisticated experience. The construction of the College of Cardinals is, as all Catholics know, the basis on which a new pope will be elected when the time comes. And so the temptation to take the temperature of the College of Cardinals is too great to resist for anyone remotely interested in the direction and priorities of the Catholic Church. At this point, Pope Francis has been personally responsible for more than half of the men who will choose his successor, 57% out of the 128 elector cardinals. Under Pope Francis, patterns have changed. Many of them have come from sees or even countries that never had cardinals before, or haven't had one in a long time. And although it is inevitable that some sort of progressive versus traditional temperature taking will prove part of the assessment of the list of the appointments, there have been some other aspects to the process as well. For example, before Francis's pontificate, very few had heard of the office of papal almoner. Even though its history stretched back to the Middle Ages, the current papal almoner, now Cardinal Konrad Kajewski, whom Francis has appointed, has gained a growing reputation with his pragmatic commitment to the poor in Rome, and also in conflict zones beyond it. In the footsteps of St. Lawrence, who, when asked to hand over the riches of the Church, waved an arm towards the vulnerable and destitute of the Church, Krajewski represents an ancient and an honourable aspect of the Church's public compassion. Another first that no one would have expected was the appointment in Tonga. It has its first cardinal in Archbishop Swane Patita Painimafi. Now, the population of Tonga is only 100,000, of whom 17,000 are practicing Catholics. So this wasn't an appointment made to reflect size or influence, but it does have the merit in helping with the decentralisation of the Church. But for an in-depth analysis, I turn to someone who has his feet on the ground in Rome, his finger on the pulse of the Vatican, and who brings a rare level of expertise to analysing what's going on in the Vatican and what it means for the Church. Our auger today is Dr. Jules Gomez, Church Militant Rome correspondent, and he joins me now. Jules, it's such a pleasure to have you on Merely Catholic. Thank you very much for coming and making the time. You've had a very varied life before you became a correspondent in Rome. You were a journalist in India. You did your PhD at Cambridge in the Old Testament. You became an academic, an Anglican priest, then a Roman Catholic, and now back to being a Catholic journalist. What's it like in Rome?
Well, Gavin, thank you for the privilege of being on your show. I've listened to earlier podcasts and I absolutely love what you're doing. And it's awesome, honestly, to be with you, being interviewed by you for this program. I love being in Italy. It's, again, a real privilege to work with Church Militant as Vatican correspondent and producer for the Rome Bureau. It's been fascinating. It's been a steep learning curve, but the insight one gets into how the Vatican works by living in Rome, by talking to people on the ground here, is something that you cannot get living anywhere else. I must say the press conferences are a bit tedious, to understate that. One learns about the art of using many words, but saying absolutely nothing. And this seems to be the new speak, the new language that one has to endure when one goes to press conferences. And so one learns that the news is outside the conference room rather than from what is being said from the podium there.
It's a great reassurance to know that popes and cardinals and bishops come and go. And yet, at the same time, one can't separate politics from spirituality, in the church. I guess it's a principle of the incarnation that the political and the spiritual, the animal and the angelic weave together all the time. So we have to ask ourselves some fairly serious questions about the political, the strategic life of the Vatican. And one of the most exciting moments is either when a new pope is chosen or, I suppose, second best, when a new raft of cardinals is chosen. So here now we've just had a new list of cardinals. For those who are new to the Catholic scene, they are the electors of the Pope. How important is it in the life of a church when we have a large number of cardinals chosen and appointed by the Pope?
Well, it's very significant, and it's making news in the secular media as well, and that tells you how significant it is. It's also very significant because there are rumors of the next conclave very soon. And so on Sunday, when Pope Francis announced he's going to create 21 new cardinals in August, a lot of voices have begun buzzing. 16 of the new cardinals will be electors. They will have a right to vote in the next conclave. Now, what's important here is the maths. For people who don't know how this works, Pope Paul VI decided on a maximum of 120 cardinal electors for future conclaves. But this doesn't mean Pope Francis has to stick to the number, because Pope John Paul II, in his last two consistories in 2001 and 2003, raised that number to 135 cardinals. I mean, that really hit the roof. So as we speak, Gavin, there are a total of 117 cardinal electors in the College of Cardinals, and Pope Francis has created 67 of these cardinals in previous consistories. One cardinal will reach the age of 80 before the next consistory in August, and so there will be 116 cardinal electors. But on that day, on August the 27th, Francis will confer red hats on 16 new electors, which will bring the total number of electors to 132 in the eventuality of a conclave. And Francis will have created 83 of the 132 electors. So the college will have 38 electors created by Benedict XVI, 12 electors created by Pope John Paul II, and 83 by Pope Francis. Pretty significant.
I'm going to ask you what you think the motives of Pope Francis are. But what's the protocol in terms of history? You know, we have this wonderful phrase, fat pope, thin pope, the sense that the church rings the changes so that there's a greater homogeneity of faith rather than a single politicized or spirituality. But in the past, have popes always stacked the cardinals in order to produce somebody in their own image, or have they taken a more liberal approach?
Well, I think, to be fair to Pope Francis, his predecessors would have done the same thing. And it's obvious, yes, he's packing the college as tight as a can of sardines to leave no wiggle room for a non-Bergoglian successor. But I would say, so what? If you were Pope and you have a vision to reform or even revolutionize the church, and if you have enacted a series of far-reaching and radical reforms, would you want a successor who comes along and wipes the slate clean and suddenly reverses gear? No.
It's a matter of integrity, isn't it? If you believe in what you're doing, particularly if you believe that God has given you a vocation as Pope or a mission for the church, then you would have to do that. It would be a dereliction of duty to say, well, perhaps I was wrong, it's time for a different approach. So perhaps it's a matter of one should simply respect a Pope who does that as simply believing in the values that they have brought to the particular post.
Well, in fact, Pope Francis is following the magisterium in doing this, because in 1975, Pope Paul VI's Apostolic Constitution, Romano Pontifici Eligendo, articulated the norms for the vacancy of the Apostolic See and the election of the Roman Pontiff. And I'm going to quote verbatim. This is what it says. And over the centuries, the Supreme Pontiffs have considered their prerogative as well as their right and duty to determine the election of the successor in the best way, opposing the tendencies that sought to subtract from their exclusive decision through changes in the ecclesiastical institutions, the composition of the body of electors, and the manner of exercising their functions. So Pope Francis is following what his predecessor has ordered, in a sense. But here you must also understand, for all his talk of synodality and democracy, Francis tends to be a micromanager, and this is a power play that anyone covering the Vatican sees day after day. This is the kind of system you would see in any political party, conservative or liberal, any dictatorship, any monarchy. Pope Francis is moving the pieces on the chessboard of the Catholic Church. Now, the problem, of course, is, spiritually speaking, this is not a political party, it is the Catholic Church. And this seems to leave a little room for the Holy Spirit. But, as I like to think, the Holy Spirit is not only gentle as a dove, he is also rambunctious and unpredictable as a wild goose, as the early Christians like to think. And we might be in for a very big surprise.
So the wind blows where it wills. Now, from the cracks in the paving slabs, of which is where I inhabit in the world of the Church, what we see is a papacy marked by ambiguity. Now, some people have described this as weaponized ambiguity, and other people understand ambiguity as to be a more freeing capacity, because, after all, it leaves more space. Well, how do you understand the quality of ambiguity that the Pope brings to his work? And what are the criteria that Pope Francis uses to appoint the cardinals, as he has to do under the house rules?
Well, there's been a number of studies, both in the area of management and in the area of sociology in the last 10 years, on the use of power and power in management. Ambiguity has been mentioned time and again as a means of intensifying power in one's hands. So it's a very useful Machiavellian tool, and I speak of Machiavelli in the positive sense of using power to do good. So Francis seems to be using this in the appointment of cardinals, and there are at least five criteria that I can think of that Francis uses to appoint cardinals. Most importantly, of course, is the criteria of clones. People he appoints tend to be Francis clones. They are, or at least pretend to be, fellow ideologues. So, for example, the Canadian Michael Journey, who speaks what I call fluent Bergoglianese, the woke babble you hear so often in the Vatican on ecology, inclusion, racism, diversity, social justice, etc., etc. He tends to be a Francis clone. The other second criteria is that the red hat tends to be a reward for Francis's hitmen. So these are bishops who have been given an unpleasant task to perform. The Englishman who you know quite well, Arthur Roach, comes to mind. Francis has just named him cardinal, very mediocre indeed, even in the area of liturgy, which is supposed to be his office. But this red hat is his reward for his hatted job on the TLM, the traditional Latin Mass. Thirdly, we see, and this is extremely well evidenced, the red hat is a political statement. So bishops who have nailed their lavender flags to the mast are high on the list of Francis' appointees. A couple of years ago, I wrote a story for Church Militant headlined, "Pope Confers Red Hat on Pink Prelates." That was the time Archbishop Wilton Gregory of Washington, D.C., clearly identified as a homosexual by priestly sex abuse expert Richard Sipe, was given a red hat. Gregory has a history of promoting homosexuality, women priests, and Holy Communion for the civilly remarried. Mario Gretsch, for example, the gay-friendly Bishop of Gozo, got a red hat. Blaise Supe, Joseph Tobin, Kevin Farrell, Joseph de Cazel, Vincent Nichols, Matteo Zuppi. Can you just name these guys? All of them are very, very pro-LGBT. Then, of course, there are anti-Trump bishops who are highly favored by Francis. And if they've taken a stand against Donald Trump, giving them a red hat is a glorious reward. And the best example now is San Diego's famously liberal bishop, Robert McElroy, who's been chosen in this consistory. And then the fourth criteria is that of nepotism. These are people, bishops, who come to him highly recommended by someone in his inner circle. I'm told the Archbishop Patriarch of Goa, Philip Neri Oferau, who isn't actually a bad candidate, has been strongly recommended by the Cardinal Archbishop of Bombay, Oswald Gracious, who is one of Francis's nine consultors. And then finally, the group I call the token marginalized. So Francis deliberately passes over bishops of important sees like Paris, and he picks a token nobody from nowhere who will never have any experience in managing a large diocese were he to be elected pope. So two examples: in the 2020 consistory, Francis chose Bishop Cornelius Sim, Apostolic Vicar of Brunei. And now he's chosen the 47-year-old Giorgio Marengo, Apostolic Prefect of Ulaanbaatar in Mongolia, who manages a church of just 1,500 Catholics, the whole of Mongolia. I mean, there are the good guys. So in the 2020 consistory, Archbishop Kambanda of Kigali, Rwanda, who lost his entire family during the 1994 genocide, except for one brother, was elevated to the cardinalate. And the Pope seems to be addressing these men by telling them in general, well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful in little. You've followed my agenda. I will give you authority over a lot more.
That's a very helpful and very comprehensive. So now, in terms of the press and public interest, particularly from America, let's go to what we might call the notorious cardinal. Tell us why McElroy has, well, why his appointment has made such waves in the Vatican watching media.
You can see why this is making news, because you look at those people who have not been chosen, who've been deliberately passed over, the godly, saintly Bishop Joseph Strickland, faithful to the core. And then, of course, Salvatore Cortiglione of San Francisco, who has banned Nancy Pelosi, Speaker Nancy Pelosi, from receiving Holy Communion for her radically pro-abortion stance. These guys will never get a red hat from Francis, but he's appointed Robert McElroy to snub Cortiglione. McElroy openly supports communion for pro-abortionists. I mean, he's argued, in fact, that pro-life bishops are politically motivated and are weaponizing the Eucharist. Robert McElroy supports the gay agenda 100%. He wants women ordained, at least as deaconesses to begin with. He's viciously anti-Trump. He said things like the death toll caused by climate change is larger than the death toll caused by abortion. He's publicly stated that divorced and remarried Catholics can receive communion, completely defying church teaching. And he said this, if your conscience allows it, do so. And he even once called faithful Catholics who oppose homosexual behavior a cancer in the church. This is so scandalous that a priest dared pop up his head, Father Ryan Hildebrand, on Twitter, and he tweeted this out just yesterday, I think. He said, if you need proof that Rome doesn't care about real moral reform among the clergy, here it is. We have documented proof that Bishop McElroy knew about Bishop Cardinal McCarrick, yet he did nothing with the information. A scandal that he gets a red hat. And that is why the appointment is causing waves in the media.
One of the values that most critics of the Catholic Church and of the Vatican agree on is the silence, conspiratorial silence, in defense of abusive clergy. That's a particular surprise. As you say, there are ambiguities and there are nuances in the political life of the church. But perhaps one of the greatest disappointments of Pope Francis' papacy is the lack of public repentance for the protection of abusive clergy. Would that be fair to say?
Well, sadly, yes, because one of the platforms that he announced his manifesto, as it were, was a radical reform, not just in terms of democratizing the church, reducing the concentration of power in traditional centers of power, but really going all the way out, protecting vulnerable people, particularly younger men, adolescents, who have been, countless numbers of them, have suffered clerical sex abuse. But what we've repeatedly seen, for example, the Zanchetta case was a very good example of this, when there are complaints about Francis's chums and allegations of sex abuse against them, even repeatedly, Francis doesn't seem to take notice and protects those who are close to him. And that, I think, is going to be one of the most disappointing features of his papacy. And sadly, many of the left-wing media who support Francis but who stand for the vulnerable are silent on this aspect of his papacy.
So when it comes to the next pope and the particular stances that the new cardinals have, we could take a political view and say it looks as though all the efforts to make a Pope Francis II are in place and likely to bear fruit. But that doesn't take account of the Holy Spirit, as you said at the beginning. What are the chances? What are the odds? What happens historically? What's the surprise factor amongst cardinals when it comes to voting for a new pope? Can we expect some of these cardinals to have depths of wisdom, pragmatism, compassion for traditionalists, for example, that they haven't shown in their lives up until now, but nonetheless may come to the fore in a surprising way?
Well, Gavin, it's very difficult to say at the end of the day what cardinals really believe, because, you know, forgive me for using the phrase sucking up. There's so much of that at the moment in the Vatican, and there is at least one has to offer a token of, yes, Your Holiness, I believe this. You know, I am on board with you as far as climate change is concerned, for example. That, of course, is understandable. We see that in most institutions. But when it comes to voting and when Pope Francis is no more, is this cardinal who is flying the flag of climate change and who may not really believe it, is he going to vote for Francis too? Or is he going to vote for somebody who's going to be more faithful to the doctrine and teaching of the Catholic Church? Then, of course, there are cardinals who may be ideologues, but who are at the same time pragmatists, and who are watching the global Catholic Church on the verge of schism, particularly with the German bishops and the German radicals just going totally running down the precipice. Nobody wants, or at least on his watch, to be heading a church or part of the leadership of a church that's breaking up. And this may cause cardinals to have a change of heart and vote for somebody who, like, for example, Peter Erdo, who is far more faithful to authentic Catholicism.
So let me press you a bit on schism, because I think it's one of the more interesting elements, and it isn't talked about a great deal. Again, one of the difficulties is that the Pope has talked about schism in an ambiguous way, as if one might almost expect it or require it. But surely everyone agrees it must be the worst, one of the worst possible things ever to happen to the Catholic Church. So you suspect that as the cookies crumble politically and in terms of different platforms that people want to pursue, that there may be some turning back from a progressive second pope because of the fear of creating a schism in the church and the disasters that flow from that. Is that fair?
Yes, that is fair. I would also like to nuance the way we look at schism. So, for example, traditionally, one has viewed schism in the context of a unified Roman Catholic Church that is led by Rome. However, as you and I both know, coming from the Church of England, spending many, many years as Anglican priests watching how the Anglican Communion is now not even a loosely knit federation of churches. But the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, would never, ever use the term schism to define what is happening at the moment, because there has been social engineering on the church in such a manner that the church has been balkanized. And what Francis seems to be engineering or orchestrating is this calibrated fragmentation of the tightly knit, centrally controlled Roman Catholic Church, which is why we call it the Roman Catholic Church, into a global federation of churches where churches contextually will be able to adapt to their own agenda. So, for example, churches in Africa might say, Islam is a problem for us. Our culture regards homosexuality as absolutely taboo, and therefore we say no to it. But on the other hand, the German church says, if we don't open our doors and say homosexuality is okay, then people are just going to walk out. And Rome says, well, we are now a federation of churches, so you go your way and you go your way, but we can still walk together. And Gavin, we know this is what destroyed the Church of England over the last 60 years. And we think here in Rome, this is what Francis is trying to do through synodality, which is going to be really his last nail, if you want to call it that, in the unity, as we understand it, of the Roman Catholic Church. And if that happens, there's no question of schism.
That's very interesting. So what you're saying is that the prospect of a relativistic cultural consumerism is one of the ways in which the present Pope thinks that the Church can be kept together, but there are other people, you and I included, who think that the centrifugal forces involved in that are almost impossible to control. Well, we'll have to see. So the smoke coming out of the Vatican is neither black nor white, nor exactly multicolored. Do you have any final reflections, Jules, on the implications and outcome of what's just taken place?
Well, I'm tempted to say that watch out for rainbow-colored smoke coming out from the Vatican. We pray that will not happen, because God writes straight with crooked lines. And I'd like to encourage our listeners by saying that the College of Cardinals is a bit like Jesus's genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, where you have four categories of people, really, the patriarchs. And you ask yourself, looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah? Judah sold his brother and sought out prostitutes. Why does God not choose Joseph, who is the best of the brothers? And then you look at the kings, the 14 kings of Judah, the Judean kings that Matthew's gospel lists. Only two kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, are the good kings. And as Raymond Brown, the great scripture scholar, puts it, the rest are an odd assortment of idolaters, murderers, incompetents, power seekers, and harem wastrels. And yet these guys are the great, 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 great grandparents of Jesus. And then you have the repatriates, the unknown and nobodies, like the guy in Mongolia. And then the women, Ruth, a Moabitess, Bathsheba, a victim of rape. Even then, we have the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, emerging from this very, very crooked line. And all I can say is, let's pray and let's hope, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We have that promise. Let's stick with it.
We can all agree, I think, that one of the things we experience from God is a God of surprises. Dr. Jules Gomez, thank you so much for joining us today. Thank you for bringing your insights and your experience from Rome. It's been such a pleasure speaking to you. God bless you.
Thank you, Gavin.